still beginning at verse 10. And just a little review. Remember, the Apostle John is on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And the Lord God comes to him and begins to reveal to him the things that must shortly come to pass. And so we have the Apostle John. And it says in verse 10 that he's speaking, the Apostle John writing here. Says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, it was the Lord's day. This could very well mean Sunday, because as early as about 150 BC AD, we discover a church father, Tertullian, writing about Sunday being the Lord's day, that actually, in his opinion, communion should only be taken on Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead. And so early Christians began to meet on Sundays instead of Saturdays like the Jewish folks did. So it could have been that it was on, John meant Sunday, as we know that Sunday was referred to as the Lord's Day in those early times. Now, it also could mean, and let me read it to you as one Greek translator has it, I was in the Spirit unto the day of the Lord, instead of on the Lord's day. And it also can be translated that way. Now, that could mean that John was put in a time capsule and taken forward to actually see the day of the Lord and to see these things in a time capsule type deal, because time is nothing to God. He can move us up or move us back and so forth. And so it could mean that, or it could mean both. And so, whatever, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying this, verse 11, I am Alpha and Omega, which is, Alpha is the first Greek letter in the Greek alphabet, and the first and the last, and Omega is our Z, the last letter in the Greek alphabet. So here Jesus begins to speak now to John as he saw Jesus Christ standing there. I'm Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so the Lord Jesus speaking here to him, and as we see, as we proceed in the chapter, this is the Lord Jesus Christ being described. And really, we're going to get one of very few descriptions. In fact, just in the book of Daniel is the other description of the Lord Jesus in his glorified state. An actual description of him. Now, I want to make this point first. In verse 8 that we looked at last week, the Almighty, the Father, is speaking here. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, Jehovah, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so the Almighty is speaking and saying in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is speaking in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, what does this say to you? Well, it says to you and I again, as I love to point out as we go through the scriptures, this is a scripture that shows us that Jesus Christ is God. Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. And so, again, another proof text that Jesus is God. Is God saying in verse 8, and Jesus is saying it in verse 11. I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And now he wants John to address seven churches. As we discussed last week, these seven churches represent, really, the whole church. And these messages that are given to these seven churches reach down through the ages and speak to our hearts. Because the different problems that were in those churches are problems that have been through the church, through church history, and we can find in different churches today and in our individual lives. And so this will speak personally to our hearts as we see the messages to these seven churches one by one in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Now, something that's kind of interesting here that hit me as I was reading the commentary is kind of a blessing. Do you remember, let's do our map, the Aegean Sea. And over here is Corinth and Athens, Greece. And then we have the Aegean Sea. And over here are the seven churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And, boy, Pastor Chuck is taking a group on a boat in April to actually cruise the Aegean Sea, stop at the Isle of Patmos, land over here and visit the seven churches. Doesn't that sound exciting? Man, that would be a neat trip. I think they're full now, so we're out of luck this year, but you might listen to the radio and see when he goes again. Anyway, 150 miles east of Athens is the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. The Mediterranean Sea is down here. Now, as John is on that little island, 10 miles long, 6 miles wide, like a little rock prison, as he faces towards this coastline, Ephesus is on the coast, or near to the coast, is the first church mentioned. And then the churches are mentioned in order, clockwise, as if John was looking at a clock. The churches go right around, and we see first here Ephesus, and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And it just struck me so wonderfully how God does everything, as the Bible says, decently and in order. And as the churches are addressed clockwise, right around, and of course this is the clock of history and the clock of the church. And the last days churches are Philadelphia and Laodicea, the last two churches mentioned and written to. And we'll get into how those things apply to us as living in these last days. And it's just a marvelous thing to see God's order and God's design. Okay, let's go on and read verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, again, we want to go ahead and use Scripture to interpret Scripture, right? We always want to do that. Whenever we see something in the Bible that we don't know exactly what it might be, we need to search the Scriptures to find out where these things are explained. Well, we don't have to go far with this one, because in verse 20, the last few words there, in verse 20, explains to us that the seven candlesticks which you saw are the seven churches. Now, a candlestick to a Jewish person is like the menorah, which was used in the tabernacle. You've seen them. They're like this. And they have seven, actually, lampstands up on the top of them. And they were run by oil, or oil was put into them to burn them. And the menorah was designed by the Lord, given to Moses to put in the tabernacle area, in the holy place, and it was representing really the light of the world, God's light to the world. And of course that would represent Jesus, because when Jesus came, he said, I am the light of the world. But Jesus also said, and this happens through the infilling of his Spirit to us, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Don't hide your lampstand under a bushel, but set it on a hill, and let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. And so, apropos, very naturally, these lampstands would represent the different churches, because the church, you see, is God's ministry and light to the world. He works in and through His Spirit to minister to the world. As our convalescent home ministers go out, we're reaching out to the convalescent homes in the community, to the world. As the motel ministry goes out, they're going out to the motel to minister to those little children that are actually children of drug addicts and so forth, to minister to them, to bring the light of Jesus to them. The church is the light of the world, as Jesus has filled us with His Spirit to go forward. And so, again, apropos that these candlesticks would be representing the seven churches. Verse 13. Now, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ. Jesus referred to himself many, many times in the Gospels as the Son of Man. Why? Because he was all man and he was all God. God became a man to actually display himself to us and to relate to us, as he was all man and all God. And so he saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the midsection with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. And so this, like I shared a little minute ago, is one of the two, really, descriptions of the glorified body of Jesus. It's the only one in the New Testament. The other one's in the Old Testament in Daniel, which we will turn to in a few minutes. And so we get to see Jesus. And John saw him and used human words to describe him, what he saw in heaven. You know, Jesus prayed in John 17 to the Father before he went to the cross. He said, Father, that they might see the glory. See my glory. And that's what he prayed and asked the Father to do. And the Father is doing this actually a little early before we see him face to face through the Apostle John. That's where we actually get to see what Jesus looks like in heaven. And it's a marvelous thing. Well, I want to kind of go through these things a little bit. First of all, it says that in verse 13, that in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, there's Jesus. And doesn't that remind you of the scripture? Where two or three or more are gathered in his name, the church is gathered, there he is in the midst of them. Jesus is with us today. He's meeting with us today as part of the church of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, this is a very interesting scripture, because in the book of Daniel, and we'll turn there in a little while, but I want to quote to you first from Daniel 7:9, that when the Ancient of Days came to sit on the throne, in the book of Daniel, a prophetic word that Daniel was given, this is Daniel 7:9, it says that his hair was like pure wool. And so we get a confirmation that the hair of the Ancient of Days, the Lord Jesus, and I think that Ancient of Days is a clause that gives us a hint why his hair is as white as wool. It's because he's got the wisdom of age. He's the Ancient of Days, and his hair is as white as wool, as white as snow, as it says here, as John is describing it. And so the beauty of our Lord Jesus in his wisdom of age, for he was from the beginning, and he is God. Now, I'd like to go ahead and kind of apply that to us. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength. The beauty of old men is the gray head. And so, you know, you don't need to use just for men, guys. As you get older and begin to have white hair and gray hair, you know what? You're just getting closer to looking like Jesus Christ, man. Praise the Lord. He's got hair as white as wool. And another scripture that's kind of neat on that line, Proverbs 16:31 says, the gray head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And so just a little side note there for us, and what a blessing. And so his head and his hairs were white as wool, as white as snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. Now, Jesus is coming the second time to judge and to make war. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 19. He came meek and mild, riding on a donkey the first time. The second time, he's coming mounted on a white steed with flame in his eyes to take care of the situation on this earth and set things straight. And so here we see that he's got a flame of fire. The Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, and he will burn up all the chaff and all of the rottenness in this world with unquenchable fire. And all the chaff and all the rottenness in our lives, as he works with us, he's burning away through the trials we go through. Our God is consuming fire. And so his eyes were a flame of fire. And it says his feet like unto brass, as it was burned in the furnace. Now, his feet like brass. Brass is also a sign in the Bible of judgment. The altar that was before the tabernacle, it was about 7 feet square, where they would sacrifice the animals to the Lord for sin offerings. And the judgment of God was upon those animals in their being sacrificed for sin. It was made of brass. And so now we see he's coming. He's going forth in a judgment type way to judge again and to make war. And so his feet of brass. Now, this is an interesting thing that happened to me in college. There was this man that was in the Black Panthers. The Black Panthers was a bad organization. They were out to kill, destroy, and be real racist kind of thing. It was back in the late 60s, early 70s. And anyway, this one guy in the Black Panthers, though, we met in a class, and he was searching, you know. And I think that he was probably raised a Christian, but got involved with the Black Panthers on campus and all. Anyway, we became really, really good friends, because he liked to talk about Jesus and ask questions about Jesus. And so one time we're sitting in my car in the parking lot, And he says, you know what my preacher said, Mark? He said, my preacher said that Jesus Christ is black. And I went, whoa, kind of took me back at first. And then he took me to the scripture where it says that his feet are like fine brass, as if they were burned in a furnace. Now, if you picture in your mind brass burned in a furnace, you're going to have a pretty dark, dark color there. And actually, in the book of Daniel, which we'll turn to in a second, like I said, in chapter 10, it says that his hands and his feet were like this burnt brass. And so his skin was actually a very dark color. You know, I really do think it's kind of arrogant of us to have a blue-eyed, fair-skinned Jesus, don't you? Don't you think that's kind of arrogant? Because actually, when you go over to the Middle East, everybody over there has got black, jet black hair, dark, dark brown eyes, and dark skin. In fact, they told us in Jordan to hide our blondes because they steal them. Whoa! So Frankie had to put a scarf over her head when we were in Jordan. Oh, man. Anyway, as we were talking together in my car about this, you know, we just got blessed in the spirit thinking about it. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world, you know. And it was really neat. White hair, black skin. Woo! All right, togetherness. Yeah. And so it was a blessing, and we really got together on that point, you know. All right. Well, his, yes, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. I used to take the little guys, we moved to North Carolina, and there was a stream by our house, and I remember taking James and the other guys. We all went on walks alone together, but I remember James's rock particularly. It was probably the neatest rock. We picked out a rock that was James's rock. He was 3 years old, and we sat on that rock and listened to that stream going by. I remember telling him, this is like the voice of Jesus, James, when you're sitting here on your rock, because it's like the sound of many waters. And then later going to Yosemite, and I don't know if you've been there when the falls are really booming. When we first went there, it was a flood season, and in the cabin at Yosemite Lodge, all night we could hear this. And I just picture when Jesus begins to speak loudly and roar like a lion, that's what it's going to sound like. And so this is what John says to us, that the sound of his voice was as many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, verse 16. Seven stars. Let's go ahead and read the rest of the verse. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. And so in his right hand, as he stood in the midst of the candlesticks, or in the center of the churches, in his right hand, he had seven stars. Now again, Scripture interprets Scripture. Verse 20 again. Let's look down to the middle part of verse 20. And it says, well, I'll just read the whole verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The angels of the seven churches. Now, this word is angelos in the Greek, and it is really literally translated messenger, but with an emphasis on heavenly messenger. It's 188 times in the New Testament, 67 times in Revelation, and it's always translated angel, as far as an angelic being. Some conservative scholarship believe that this is talking about the pastors of the churches, that Jesus has the pastors of the churches in the palm of his hand because the word is actually messenger. But again, nowhere else in the book of Revelation can you apply pastor to this word. But let me say that both are right. I believe both are right because we know from other scripture, John chapter 10, that every one of us is in the palm of Jesus Christ's hand, aren't we? No one can pluck you out of my hand, Jesus said, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hand. And so we're in the center of Jesus Christ's hand, and so that would include all pastors too. But I don't want to disclude the idea of angels here because really with the angelic translations that I've just shared with you, I think we really do need to include angels. And I like this thought. I like the idea that there's an angel assigned to this church. Just like there's angels assigned to each one of us as guardian angels, that there's an angel for the church at Calvary Chapel Anaheim watching over our ministry and coming to our worship services. And the Bible really does teach that angels come to worship services. Remember when it's talking about the decor, the dressing of the women in 1 Corinthians, it says that they need to dress properly for the angels' sake when they come to church. And so the idea that angels are here at church with us and enjoying the worship services and intensely interested in them. Because the Bible says in 1 Peter that the angels desire to look into the things of salvation. On this subject, let's turn to Ephesians 3:10. Read verse 9 first. The Apostle Paul here is talking about the revelation of the mystery of the gospel that's been given to him to give to people. And it says, to make known to all men, let's see, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent, that now unto the principalities and powers, angelic beings, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church. Angels are learning through the church, by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. And so as the angels attend the services and we have our angel assigned to our church, the manifold wisdom of God is being unfolded to them through the church and the things that Jesus Christ is doing in the church. And so the angels of the churches, they're there in the palm of his hands. And it's just a marvelous thing to think of. Actually, that's a good place for the angels because, you know, the Bible says in Hebrews that angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. They're like the hands of God being sent forth. And there's angels watching over us, as Amy Grant sings. And so over our church also. And Jesus has them in the palm of his hand. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 now and go on. And so we have this beautiful description of our Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 16 that out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I wonder what that is. Oh, yeah. Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Oh, yeah, that goes out of his mouth. Oh, yeah. And we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Right? And so there's this two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. In Revelation 19, when he comes back to destroy Antichrist and false prophet, the Bible says he destroys them with the word that comes out of his mouth. This two-edged sword. I'm really glad that's true. Because when Jesus comes back, we're going to be behind him as the armies of God. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. And guess who's going to have to fight the Antichrist? Not me. I'm going to be behind Jesus. I'm just going to look real good in my uniform. And Jesus is going to destroy him with the word that comes out of his mouth, a sharp two-edged sword. And there it is. And we see it here as he's introduced. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Yes, sir, we're reading the rerun here. We won. And his countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. Now, Jesus, when we see him, you see, he is going to shine like the sun. The scripture says in Revelation 21 that when the new Jerusalem descends out of heaven from God and the new heaven and new earth is created, there'll be no need of sun or moon there. For the light of Jesus Christ will light the place. You're going to need new eyeballs. There is no way you and this body could look full on into the face of Jesus. Your eyes would just melt. Have you ever gone to the beach to watch a sunset? And I used to think, man, that'd be great to just watch sunset every night. I can't do it. Because just looking at the descending sun, my eyes begin to ache. And I have to look away. And Sherry always tells me, they say not to look directly at the sun, you know. But you see, Jesus is going to shine as the sun in his strength. And that's his M.O. And that's what he'll be doing in heaven. So we will need new eyes. Maybe we'll get eagle eyes. You know, we'll fly like eagles and will get eagle eyes where they have the protective covering that so shields their eyes as they soar up into the heavens. Well, let's go on. And it says this, that now, imagine what you would do if you saw this vision. And Jesus Christ is standing there. Well, you might then imagine that you would do the same thing that John did. Verse 17. And it says this, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Boom, that's it. Flat on his face. Just laying there going, I don't think I'm going to move. You know? And he laid his right hand upon me. So picture Jesus now walking over to John and, you know, imagining hearing the footsteps coming with those big brass feet, you know. Boom, boom, you know. But then Jesus reached down with his right hand and he touched John. How tender. How wonderful. And the Bible says there, saying to me, fear not. John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, Jesus the first, of course, in the sense that he is God, like we saw earlier. First in the sense that the worlds were made through him. But you know what? I think to the Apostle John, he was also saying, I'm the first Jesus you knew, John. I'm the loving, compassionate Jesus that many times you had physical contact with me. You laid your head on my breast at the Last Supper. You're the apostle that I loved and I do love. And don't be afraid, John. I am the first, yes, but I'm the last. And this is what I look like now in the last. I came first compassionate, meek, and mild, and now I'm coming as the mighty warrior. But I still love you, John. You still belong to me. Don't be afraid, John. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now, it's interesting that the first fear not in the Bible is in the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verse 1. And it occurs just before the first I am. And it's when God said to Abraham, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Whoa. And so God, in the beginning, in Genesis, to Abram, the father of the faith, don't be afraid, I am. And now to John in Revelation, don't be afraid, I am the first and the last. Hallelujah. And I'd like to just go ahead and apply that to our lives. And you know what, brothers and sisters? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. If we respect and love and fear the Lord, we don't have to be afraid of anything else. And the fear of the Lord is a loving fear, a loving respect for him, like we see with the Apostle John, as Jesus gently reaches out and touches him with his right hand. It's marvelous. And John was comforted, as we see now in the rest of the book of Revelation. He's able to relate to the Lord Jesus. Daniel had a little tougher time. You know, I think John had an easier time. We're all different. And John, of course, was the one that wrote, perfect love casts out all fear. And he just received the perfect love of Jesus there. And it cast out his fear. Daniel had a tougher time, and I do identify with Daniel because I have suffered, I think I've shared with you before, panic attacks, and many of you have too, and fearful times. And I want to take you to the book of Daniel because you might be comforted with Daniel and see how Daniel overcame these things. So let's go, turn to Daniel chapter 10, and first of all, verse 5, to see that he's seeing the same thing the Apostle John saw 500 years before Jesus was born. Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, verses 5 and 6. I lifted up my eyes, and I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. Again, we see Jesus appearing, what is the Son of Man. He was clothed in fine linen, with his loins girded with fine gold of Uphaz, just like in Revelation. His body was like the beryl, and his like a precious stone called beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes were a lamp of fire, lamps of fire, just like Revelation. His arms and his feet like in the color of polished brass, just like in Revelation, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So where John describes the voice of Jesus as the sound of many waters, another prophet here, trying to describe the voice of Jesus, speaks of the sound of a multitude, which these sounds, of course, are very similar. And so here we see Daniel having this revelation of Jesus. And also the angel Gabriel is there with Jesus and sent to speak to Daniel about certain things. Well, in verse 10, it says, "And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands," because he had done the same thing John did. Boom! "And so a hand then touched him and lifted upon his knees and the palms of his hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, O man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee I am now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." He stood there trembling. And so, as he begins to reveal things to him, in verse 15 then, let's go to verse 15, it says, "And when he had spoken such words unto me," this is the angel Gabriel, speaking to him, "I set my face towards the ground and I became dumb." He could not speak. He couldn't say anything. And so he became dumb. And then, you see, Jesus, standing there with Gabriel, "one like unto the similitude of the sons of men," again, "touched my lips. Touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned unto me, and I have retained no strength." He couldn't speak. Jesus had to touch his lips for him to utter a word. And then when he did utter a word, he said, "I don't have any strength in me. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remains no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me." You know, if you've ever had a panic attack, you can't breathe. "I can't breathe. I can't breathe." And so his breath left him. He had no strength. Your strength goes. And so Daniel truly is having a panic attack here, and he's got great fear. But the answer to all that fear is in the following verses. "Then came there again and touched me one like the appearance of a man," Jesus. Just like he touched John with his right hand in Revelation, he comes and touches Daniel. "And strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee." Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? After the resurrection, "peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong." And when he had spoken unto me, now here's a big secret. "When he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." And so before, when he was on his hands and knees and had to be then lifted and was trembling and then fell on his face again and he had no strength, he couldn't even speak. Jesus touched him and then he could speak. And then Jesus touched him and spoke to him, and the strength came through the word of the Lord to give him strength and to take the fear away. And brothers and sisters, this is key for us. It's so important for us to remember this. In one panic attack that I had actually eaten 4 scoops of Rocky Road ice cream, so it probably had a lot to do with it. I'm very sugar sensitive. I'm laying in bed, and I just got totally wigged. I couldn't breathe. And I fell on the floor, just like Daniel, on my hands and knees. And I said to Sherry, "Please call the paramedics. I think I'm dying." And Sherry said, "This doesn't bear witness." And you would think, you know, that I might respond in a very negative way at that point. "What do you mean?" But I knew she was right. And she usually is. God bless her. You know, I shouldn't build her up so much from the pulpit, maybe. I don't know. Because everybody thinks that she doesn't have BO or shave her arms or anything. You know what? Somebody actually said that to her once. "I thought pastors' wives didn't get BO or have to shave their legs or anything, you know." So that's why I use that example. But she does have faults, so let me say that. But I haven't found any yet. Anyway, she said, "This does not bear witness, and I'm going to read to you the book of Psalms." And she started reading from the Psalms, and I'm telling you, I calmed down. Why? Because his word strengthened me. And I got up off the floor and I laid down on the bed, and Rocky Road ice cream or not, I went to sleep, and I woke up, I was fine in the morning, and I never ate Rocky Road ice cream again, man. But let me tell you, brothers and sisters, don't believe the lies. Don't allow the fear to take over your life. Get into the Word. He spoke His Word to me, and I was strengthened. That Daniel that had nothing left in him, no strength, no breath. But he got up and was strengthened because of the Word of God and the power of the touch from Jesus Christ. And it's just wonderful. It's just wonderful what God can do. I shared again that, you know, I was afraid of flying, so much afraid that when we were going to go to Hawaii for our 25th wedding anniversary, and I woke up at 3 in the morning before we were supposed to get on the plane, I said, "We're not going." God began to speak to me and said, "You're really going to do this to your wife, you boob?" You know, no, He didn't say you boob. And Sherry told me later she would simply have killed me if I did that. But I dragged my body to the airport, you know, and got on the plane. But the thing that touched me and touched my heart and got me over the fear of flying is the Word of God. So I just began to read the Word on the plane. And now, to me, it's exciting to get on a plane because I know I'm going to be steeped in the Word of God. And I'm going to have a marvelous time with the Lord. I just began to outline the book of Isaiah. On the way to Israel on the plane, I read the whole New Testament. On the way there and back, it was wonderful. I was so edified when I got off the plane. Yes, you know. I was ready, man. After being in God's holy land and coming back, you know, filled with the Word of God. Man, it can be an exciting thing to overcome fears. And it's neat. I want to give you one more scripture on this. Isaiah 41:10. This scripture is so precious and shows us how this thing with Jesus Christ touching the Apostle John, touching and speaking to the Daniel, the prophet, is true and good for every one of us, a promise for the body of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 10. And this just fits into exactly what he did to John. As John was on his face there. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." Don't be afraid. Be strong. I'm going to strengthen you, and I'm going to uphold you. As he reached out and touched John with his right hand, as he touched Daniel's lips, and then touched Daniel and spoke to him. That's what Jesus is promising here to you and I, that he will uphold you. He will get you up from the fear with his right hand, the right hand of his righteousness. Hallelujah. What a promise to hold. What a promise to keep. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, we just read, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." Verse 18, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." And one of the most powerful statements in the entire Bible, right here. "And I have the keys of hell and death." For ages by ages, man has been looking for eternal youth. Man has been pondering and wondering about life after death. The explorer, and some of you school teachers can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm going from memory from years back, but I believe it was the explorer Ponce de Leon that was looking for the fountain of youth. And he was looking for it in Florida. He came over from Europe and landed in Florida looking for the fountain of youth because of rumors he heard about from the Indians and so forth. And people have been going to Florida ever since looking for the fountain of youth. But Jesus holds the key, doesn't he? "Whosoever believes on me shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And again, the hoary head is just a sign of wisdom and a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. We're on our way, oh yes, we're on our way. to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in an eternal kingdom. He holds those keys. Now, this word hell here is Hades in the Greek, which is actually parallel to Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, in the Old Testament, which was the place of afterlife. Now, Jesus, we're told in Ephesians 4, that ascended into heaven, first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And there he preached to the spirits that are in prison, both the good and the bad. There's a great chasm between them. It was a holding tank called Sheol. And before the resurrection of Jesus, all of the people that died, good and bad, went there. On one side of the chasm was Abraham's bosom, according to the story of Lazarus in the Gospel of Luke. On the other side is hell, the bad place, and where people were tormented. Now, Jesus went and preached there, and then the Bible says in Ephesians 4 that he led captivity captive. He took the captives, he got the keys. He's got the keys to Hades, to hell. And he unlocked that dude, and he took those people that were waiting to see him onto heaven. And everyone that passes away now goes straight to heaven because Jesus is the one that has the keys to hell and death. Praise the name of the Lord. And so this is what this scripture means. Now, verse 19, the last verse we'll look at today. If you understand verse 19, you will understand the whole book of Revelation. If you didn't hear anything else that I said today, but I know you did. You're so precious. I can see you listening real hard. This verse, we've got to hear. This is the key to understand the book of Revelation. And we'll just read it now. It says this. Write the things which you have seen. The vision that he just saw of our risen Savior, our Jesus in his glorified state. Write that, John. And write also, see, the things which are. Now, the things which are found in chapters 2 and 3. Mentioned here in chapter 1, the seven churches. The seven churches there in Turkey are the things that are, the things of the church. And this would apply as it reaches through the centuries all the way down to us, to the things of the church. And then after that, it says you're to write the things which shall be hereafter. This is the Greek word metatauta, which means literally the things that shall be after these things. What things? The things of the church. So the things of the church and concerning the church are in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. We'll go through those very slowly in the next few weeks, looking at the different churches and the messages there, how they apply to our lives. But then in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, we get the same Greek word used that's used here at the end of verse 19. Let's just turn over to chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. After the things of the church, we have the rapture of the church. This happens chronologically in the book of Revelation in chapter 4, verse 1, before Antichrist is revealed, and before the tribulation period. This is known as the pre-tribulational rapture theory or belief. And I totally believe this because if you take the Bible literally and chronologically, here it is right here. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, after this, and we just finished with the last church in the end of chapter 3, I looked and behold, a door was open in heaven. Man, I'm looking forward to that day. Lord, open that door in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we that remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. This is the rapture of the church. We get the word rapture from the Latin for caught up. We shall be caught up in the clouds. And so John heard that voice of a trumpet talking with me, which said this, and I like this, what Jesus is going to say when we get raptured. Come up here. That's all he has to say, just like he said to Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rose from the dead. Now, I've heard it said, and I believe with all my heart, if he just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. And so when he comes in the clouds, he's going to say, come up here. And I'm out of here, man. And so are you. I've got to calm down. And I will show thee things, okay? And I will show you things which must be hereafter, metatauta, things that must be after these things. What things? The things of the church. When God is finished with the witness of the church upon the earth, he's going to come in the clouds and he's going to rapture us out of here. And again, this is chapter 4, verse 1. Now, what happens after that? Verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one that sat on the throne. And so we're going to be gathered around the throne of God. We don't see the church anymore in the book of Revelation after this point. The church is in heaven. And we're going to have a honeymoon with the Lord. Verse 10, chapter 4, Revelation. The 24 elders that are elders of the church in heaven fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We're going to be worshiping the Lord and casting our crowns, taking the example of our elders in heaven, the 24 elders, probably the apostles, and 12 guys from the prophets, probably. This is what I believe, anyway. We don't know. The Bible's silent on that. Speculation from both. Anyway, the elders are casting their crowns before the Lord. When we're raptured or we go to heaven, we receive crowns of glory that fade not away. And what we're going to do with those crowns is cast them at the feet of Jesus. It's honeymoon time, man. We're going to be loving our groom and giving him what we've got. Hallelujah. And then in chapter 5, we see that we're going to be singing a new song. Verse 9, chapter 5, Revelation, verse 9. We're going to sing a new song saying, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy to take the book. This is the title deed to the earth, the scroll that's there, we'll study later. To open the seals thereof. For you were slain, Jesus, and you have redeemed us. You have redeemed us, God, by your blood out of every kindred, and tongue, and people, and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Hallelujah. This is honeymoon time, man. Praise the Lord. That's right. And so, after the rapture of the church, we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation this beautiful honeymoon with the Lord Jesus that's going on as our bridegroom, which culminates in Revelation 19 with the reception. And that's the way they did it with Jewish weddings. First the honeymoon, then the reception. That's kind of neat. Yeah, I like that. It's backwards to us, but it's kind of neat. Anyway, so we see then that that's where we are. Now, in Revelation chapter 6, enter Antichrist. And, of course, we're out of time today, so we can't really get into this, but we will. Oh, yes, we will. Just keep coming back each Sunday. We will. But, period. But the church, brothers and sisters, is gone. Yeah. It's gone. Now, I know that there's other people that believe that the church is going through the tribulation, but in reading their arguments and understanding what they're saying, they're just not taking the Bible literally. And I hope for their sakes they're wrong. And I kind of know for my sake that we're right. We're out of here, man. I'm not hanging around for 100-pound hailstones. If you'd like to, you feel free. I'm gone. Anyway. Now, this idea of the church being gone before Antichrist is revealed. Let's turn, and this is the last scripture we'll look at tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Now, in verses 3 and 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see the subject we're talking about here is this Antichrist that everybody's heard about, the 666, the mark of the beast on the hand, the forehead, the whole thing, all the movies that have been made and so forth about Antichrist. Well, he's a real guy. He's going to be coming. The Bible says in verse 3 that we're talking about here the man of sin, the son of perdition. And in verse 4, we're talking about him that's going to sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is the bad guy. Now, in verse 6, we're told this, and now you know what withholds that he might be revealed. There's something withholding him, the Antichrist, from being revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Another translation, he that restrains will restrain this man from being revealed until that which is restraining him from being revealed is taken out of the way. NIV puts it this way, that which holds back will hold back until it be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And so after whatever's restraining him from being revealed is taken out of the way, he'll be revealed. Very naturally, going back to Revelation chapter 4, the church is removed before Antichrist is revealed, and it makes total sense to me. Do you really think that if somebody in Europe stood up today and said, I'm going to rule the world, that you and I would put up with that? Do you really think you would? So, oh, good, yes, bring on your mark of the beast on my head. Because the Bible says if you take the mark of the beast, you're not going to heaven. But you see, if we be taken out of the way, the work of the Holy Spirit on the earth through the church, which is the only thing that's keeping this ball together, in my opinion, is the work of the Spirit through the church. If you go back through history, every major discovery that's of any good and every major movement that helped people was all done through Christians. Study it. Look at it. It's just amazing. A strong Christian man got slavery stopped in England. And how the Lord moved through President Lincoln to do it here in the United States, and that man loved the Lord Jesus with all of his heart. He was the one that declared the first Thanksgiving unto God to be celebrated on the, whatever Thursday it is. And so the Lord, you see, keeps this ball together from chaos through the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. And see, the church will be taken out when God is ready to deal with this place. And so that which restrains will restrain till it be taken out of the way. And then, you see, the Antichrist will be revealed. And so what does this say to us as Christians? It says this very simply. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray together. Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your word. It's just really neat, Lord. I mean, your word is just really neat. And Father, how you warm our hearts and thrill us, Lord, with these things to come. Father, with such victory and such beauty in our future, how can we help to be empowered and filled with the Holy Ghost to go forth in power? Lord, we know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, Father, righteous Father, how tough it will be on those that don't know you. And Jesus, we know that as we face our trials here upon the earth, that you walk with us and you touch us and you say, don't be afraid, for I am with you, I will strengthen you. And then, Lord, you're going to receive us to glory. God, what else could we ask for or ever wish for in a million trillion years? Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. So bless your people this day, Lord. Lead us, guide us, continue to conform us to your image, and give us power and authority to do what you want us to do before you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.